Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, and if you have the handouts, you can get those out there. They're not necessary, but if you like visuals, they'll help a little bit, but not necessary, but might be a little bit easier, at least with the next few weeks. But take your Bibles, Acts chapter 7, and what we'll be doing tonight is looking at verses 1 through 8. So that's Acts chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. What I will do is a little bit of an overview, just review, in other words, of what we've looked at so far. And then in terms of the biblical text, so if you're taking notes, this would be Stephen, a man of faith, and the Holy Spirit, part 3. But in terms of the biblical text, actually just two things we're going to look at after I review the handout. Actually, I'm going to review both the handouts, in other words. But what we'll do in terms of the biblical text, we'll look at verse 1 through 8a. And there's a reason why I have it this way. And it's Israel during the days of Abraham. Or if you just want to put Abraham, that would suffice. That's verse 1 through 8a, the first portion, if you will, the first sentence in 8. And then we will then look at 8b, which is Israel during the days of Isaac, Jacob, and the 12. And so those are the two parts. So I'll do a review of the handouts, in particular the sermon one that I gave you for tonight, this one here. I'll spend a little bit of time on that. And then we'll look at the biblical text 1 through 8a, Israel during the days of Abraham, and then 8b, Israel during the days of Isaac, Jacob, and the 12. So just briefly, I won't keep going back over the Acts background anymore, but just briefly, if you did have the series handout, not to be confused with the sermon one, basically we will be in what is Roman numeral 3 here, which is Stephen's speech, his defense, his sermon, whatever you prefer to call it. And basically where we are in the book of Acts, if you want a quick summary, would be Luke is describing in the book of Acts, I have to use Ryrie's definition, but basically what Ryrie would say is in short that it's the book of Acts is describing the spread of the gospel from Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, to the ends of the earth at that time, meaning Paul's waiting to go to Rome. And so that's largely what you see there. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, that is the theme of and the structure of the book. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And then that's by and large the way the book is structured, I would say theologically, that's how it is. The church, though, has begun to grow in those first few chapters, and there was a dispute that arose, if you remember, the widows and the supply of food and that sort of thing, the needs of the widows. So the apostles have this early, if you will, situation they have to try to figure out. And what they decide they need to do is, how do we, on one hand, still keep focusing on what their role? Their role was prayer and ministry of the word. But at the same time, they need to uphold what was appropriate for the widows. In other words, this is one of those times where we have to do what we don't like, which is balance the two extremes, right? We need to be able to do both at the same time. In other words, we need to walk and chew gum at the same time. We don't do well with that, do we? We like to chew gum, or we like to sit or walk, but we don't like to do all those in between. So basically what they decide is, you know what? We're going to keep doing our task, and we will assign 7 men to deal with the widows' offerings and or needs, I should say. And one of those is Stephen. So he's one of the 7 that are chosen. And if I were to describe him, and I just put it this way, the text is pretty clear. He's full of grace. He's full of power. He's able to do signs, wonders. He's full of the Spirit, but he's also full of what? God's Word. So when you take all of those together, he pictures Christ's likeness in a lot of ways. So you probably see that more towards the end. And then he was attacked because there was a lot of opposition against what he was preaching. People didn't like it. And so they come up against him and they're going to drag him before the Sanhedrin. And unlike all of the negativity and opposition, his face, you remember, was like what was the last of an angel. He wasn't an angel. He was like an angel. In other words, I take it all that Luke is doing there is saying this is someone who reflects a closeness of the Lord Jesus, be a way to say it. So at any rate, Stephen is one who, as I said, he reflects the Lord Jesus, probably one of the most, actually in the book of Acts. I could make a case that he does very well, and we don't have a lot of information on him, but we do know that. But he does it amidst opposition, and that's the hard time to do it. It's easy to be Christ-like when everything's all lined up and everything's rosy, but when things don't go well, it's hard to do that. So he has been taken and dragged, if you will, my word, against and before the Sanhedrin. And as we begin in just a few minutes, we're just going to have somebody read the entire 8 verses in just a moment, and I have a feeling I know who probably will want to read it, but you guys can fight it out. But basically what's going to happen is Stephen is going to be asked, is this so? Defend yourself. And what he's going to do is, in a sense, give this sort of survey of the Old Testament. And I want you to look at this sheet that I gave you here. Now, you don't have to use this sheet. This is Stephen's sermon. It's really a defense. I don't really like to call it a sermon, but it's semantics, so it doesn't really matter. But I want you to look at this with me, because the easiest thing for me to do is just do a quick summary and then move on to life and we do something else. But it's a good example. Sometimes it's good to slow down, and it's going to do two purposes. The main purpose is I want to teach you what he's trying to show here. That's what's most important. But as he does this, you'll get a little bit of a survey of the Old Testament. I do this because sometimes, you know, getting a big picture of what's going on in the Old Testament is good. It's good for us to remember that the Bible is a whole unit. It's not separate 66 books. So take this before we look at our passage tonight. I want you to look at it with me just real quick. And I gave you sort of an introduction to it. I gave you some of what is the key theme. In other words, what's his thesis? He gives it to you, and I'll show you in a second. And then you'll see the outline. So just real quick, the introduction. I wrote this out. Stephen's speech, it's really a defense, but anyway, shows that he was orthodox in his view of God, the nation of Israel, Moses, and the temple. That's important because what were the charges against him? Those very things. So what he's doing is he's going to show himself as orthodox. He's going to show that he holds to a traditional view of Israel, the promises of God, all of those types of things. But he primarily then focuses on Moses and the temple. Because again, he's trying to show something, not just that he's orthodox. Notice the rest here. On the other hand, so he's showing himself as orthodox. If you don't know what that means, that would mean he's biblically sound. That would be another way to say it. He's not a heretic, we would call it today. But on the other hand, he shows how the people and or leaders did not always follow God. In fact, they, Israel, had a history of rejection and rebellion, just as they were now doing, in other words, Jesus and Stephen. So his sermon is really simple. I'm orthodox, I'm biblically sound, and you really see that mostly today. He starts off on, if you will, the good foot, common ground. But then he develops this speech, this defense, and basically what he does is he says, look, the nation of Israel is no different now than it was back in Genesis 12. You all have rejected God all the way along, all the way along. You've rebelled against every single thing he's doing. You're doing the same thing now. And his thesis, he gives it to you. Look with me in chapter 7. And look at verses 51 through 53. This is why he gives it. He starts off on what I call common ground. He's orthodox. And that's where he gets all these quoting of these verses come from. But this is the whole point of Stephen's speech, verse 51. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. And you could read the rest. That's the point. That right there is why he gives the speech to begin with. The defense is to show he's orthodox, but you all have rejected God from the beginning, just as you're doing now. And of course, their response is not good. They, in a sense, continue in their rebellion. Now, if you look at the way the sermon is, or defense is, if you look at the outline, And they have to admit, he's full of the word of God for sure in the spirit, because for someone to be able to do this off the top of the cuff is quite impressive. Now you might say, what's the big deal? Well, if you notice, follow the outline. I have it spelled out for you. There's four Roman numerals. Notice what he does. He takes and shows Israel during the time of Abraham, the patriarchs, and Joseph. Joseph is where the rebellion begins to come in, because they tend to reject Joseph. Then he moves to Roman numeral 2, Israel during Moses and the Exodus. Now, were the people faithful to God during that time? And we all say, absolutely not. Actually, if anything, they probably get worse. But then in Roman numeral 3, if you're not careful, you might get a little confused with this one. Israel during David, Solomon, and the kings. Basically, what he's showing here is he shifts from Moses to the temple and the tabernacle and all of that, because that was one of the charges against him. And what's the conclusion? Well, it's what I just read. His thesis statement, we would say. You've rejected God and his people, or his servants, from the beginning, just as you are doing now. So, I want someone to read verses 1 through 8, and then what we're going to do is, instead of me just sort of glossing over it, I'm going to try to go through and give you the corresponding verses, in other words, the flow of what he's doing. So if you're not familiar with the Old Testament, I'm trying to show you the flow of the Old Testament, but we're going to have tonight, it's very simple, it's Genesis 12 through about the time of Joseph. Okay, and this is what Stephen's showing here. It's the flow of the story, because the Bible is not just some loose 66 chapters. It's really just one book, if you will. But more on that in a minute. So someone read verses 1 through 8 for me, and you guys can fight it out. Who wants to read it? Gene won again.
The high priest said, are these things so? And he said, hear me, brothers and fathers. The God of glory appeared to your father Abraham. He became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs.
All right. Thank you, Gene. All right. So as you start off here, if you go to chapter 7, verse 1, the high priest said, are these things? So what are these things? Well, they are what were preceding these verses. So if you go back, what were the people that were coming up against him doing? Well, they bore false witness. Remember, Stephen was a man of the word. He knew the word of God. And when he was declaring it, people didn't like it. And so what they did is, since they couldn't basically rebuke what he said, in other words, they couldn't refute what he was teaching, they began to slander him. And the way they slandered him was they would get false witnesses, if you remember last time. He eventually then is accused of, if you notice, this is just a review, verse 14, Jesus and the destruction of the temple and the customs of Moses, this gets into the whole structure. The main thing he's going to do, I'm Orthodox, Moses, the temple, and you reject everything in between. I mean, that's basically what he's doing. So his face, of course, as he's there before the council, the Sanhedrin, was just what most assume it is, and his face is like an angel. And then as Gene began to read verse 1, the high priest said, are these things so? So if we go to verse 2, Stephen begins to speak. And it's interesting the way he starts off on it. Won't elaborate too much. He starts off on what I would call common ground, Abraham. But before he does that, you'll see where he says, hear me, brethren and fathers. He's respectful to them. It would be easy not to be, wouldn't it? Somebody had been lying against you and dragging you before some council or tribunal. It'd be hard to be respectful. But notice the phrasing in there. It says, the God of glory appeared to not your father, our father. Again, he starts off with, and I just use the phrase common ground. That's what we would call it today. He's trying to show them here before he gets into where they've rejected him, which meaning Joseph and so forth. He wants them to see where they are brothers, and he's respectful, but it's our. So he's trying to show where God of the God that they are saying he's blaspheming is their God. So he's trying to come at it in a not quite so negative way as you might see later. But he starts with Abraham, and the reason he starts with Abraham is for obvious reasons. I told you on Sunday night, because at the end of Genesis, it's really 11, that is where the nation begins. And so he's starting at the foundation of the nation. And basically what he's doing in this part of the message, and that's why I have the outline, is, again, he's showing, look, I am like you. I believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's simply all he's really trying to get across, along with some other basic points. So this is common ground. And one of the things we'll see as we go through this is the flow of the Old Testament story, but God worked through his people. And God fulfilled his promises to his people even when they weren't always faithful. Now, was and are God's people always faithful? No, not at all. They're not even faithful today. So, how do we look at this? Well, he starts with Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel. Now, I'm going to go through in this part here. This deals with Abraham. And this is, again, if you're tracking through verse 8a. And what I'm going to do is go through each of the verses. So this is verse 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, the first part of it. And I'll show you where he's corresponding or referencing. So verse 2, when the message, the defense begins, he starts off with Abraham and says, Abraham appeared to our father, notice, when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. And so that would be Genesis 11:31 as well as in 12:1. You could probably split hairs there a little bit. That's why if you ever hear me say, when does the nation get started? It's probably better to say the end of chapter 11 technically because Abraham is mentioned there, but it's splitting hairs, I suppose. But that would correspond to Genesis 11:31 and 12:1, that sort of proximity of time. So pretty straightforward there, nothing of any complexity. But then he moves in verse 3, and depending on your translation, the NASB 95, which I use, does a good job of capitalizing where there are quotations from something in the Old Testament. So Stephen, again, he's filled with the Word of God, so he knows these verses off the top of his head because he has them in his heart. And then in verse 3, he begins by saying, God spoke and said, leave your country and your relatives into the land that I will show. That is where the Abrahamic covenant comes in, Genesis 12:1. So he starts off and says, Abraham, the end of Genesis 11, and then he goes into Abraham's call. Now, if you were just listening to this, you would be like, okay, yeah, that's pretty basic information, okay? So this isn't anything controversial. It really doesn't get to where it starts to rub them the wrong way until next week with Joseph, okay? So verse 2 would correspond to Genesis 11:31. Verse 3 would correspond to Genesis 12:1. But then verse 4, this one can throw you off a little bit. Abraham was to leave and get settled. You know, when we studied the Abrahamic covenant, if you look at this, the movement of Abraham is not overly smooth at the end of 11 through 12:1. So this would relate to Genesis 11:31 through 32. So let me say that again. Acts 7:4. Where Stephen's quoting and so forth, that is a reference there, Genesis 11:31, 32, as well as 12:1 through 3. So that's what we're looking at there. That's pretty basic, nothing too elaborate there. God called Abraham, and Abraham was going to be the means through which the nation blessing and his name would come. So very basic information there, nothing too overly elaborate. Now, I want us to look, though, at verse 5. So he was to leave and he was to go. And the main thing I would say with verses 2 through 4, and I've kind of touched on this many times before, but the call included leaving what Abraham knew and trusting God's direction. I would encourage you to read it sometime, those verses 11:30 through about 12:3, because there's a phrase in there that gets repeated, I will. I will, I will. And the point is, God was going to do something and God was going to be the one to bring it about. Abraham just had to believe him. In other words, I know I use this expression. He didn't get a map and say, here's all these places you're going to go and here's the path in front of you. Basically, God says, I'm going to do this through you. And he had to believe him. So Pretty basic there in 2 through 4. But in verse 5, so this is Acts 7, 5, it says, if you remember, but he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. So in other words, he's just simply saying that, look, he hadn't inherited the land yet. The land becomes a piece of this speech eventually. But notice he quotes something there. He said he promised him descendants, but do you know when he promised him descendants? When they had no kids. And that's kind of the beauty of it. So there was no inheritance, and God was promising to give land and descendants to someone who didn't have any kids. And you know the way the story is, they get kind of old. And they get to the point where this isn't going to work like normal. And they, of course, like to intervene like we do. So the main thing there is that there was no inheritance. God promised to give Abraham descendants. And Abraham had to, again, trust and believe that God would do what he says. Now, I think this one's always interesting because God promised to him. Obviously, he had no children, but he was trusting in what God promised, even though he hadn't seen it fulfilled yet. Now, do we have the same thing in Christianity today? Yes, we do. There are many things that God has promised you and I that we don't know exactly when and where they will be. We don't even know exactly what they're going to always look like. God has promised to return for the church. He's promised to reign on the earth in the millennial kingdom. He's promised a time of no more pain, sorrow, crying, or tears, and death. But we haven't seen it yet. And that's promises that we have to wait on. So we have to wait sometimes for God to do those. I do want us to look at this. We're going to actually turn to Genesis. But the inheritance there and that Stephen's referring to, I'll give you these verses. They're Genesis 12, 7. So this is related to the descendants. This is Acts 7, 5. The descendants is Genesis 12, 7, 3, 15, as well as 5, 18. So I'll give them again. Genesis 12, 7, 13, 15, and 15, 18. He repeats the promises over and over to Abraham that he would fulfill these promises in spite of, despite of, whatever you want to say it, Abraham. All right, now let's look at verse 6, and then we're going to turn to Genesis for these next few. Now, this one is one that I do want to mention here because there's a couple of reasons the text teaches something, but there's also something I can show you in this. But notice it says in verse 6, God spoke to this effect that his descendants would be aliens, so they're going to be ETs, right? No, they'll be foreigners in a foreign land. Now, did that happen? And of course, we know that's true. And I'm going to show you this in Genesis in a minute, but let me show you something there. Notice it says that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. Now, God couldn't be that accurate, could he? I mean, when God says 400 years, he doesn't really mean 400 years, does he? You ever heard those people that say, oh, the millennial kingdom, Jesus is supposed to reign for 1,000 years. He doesn't really mean 1,000 years. When God says something, he means it. We just don't like to believe him, as I said on Sunday sometimes. We need to learn to believe what God says. Now, let's look at where this promise was made for oppression of 400 years, because if God can predict something that accurate in advance, we should really believe him more often, shouldn't we? So let's turn to Genesis 15. And again, imagine being dragged before some group of people and you're able to spout off all this. I mean, you definitely know the Bible pretty well, don't you? All right, so the prophecy, as you would call it, Abraham's descendants would be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. This is Genesis 15, 13 through 14. Notice, this is Genesis 15, related to a promise of Abraham's son. He hadn't even had his name changed yet. Notice, God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. That's what we just quoted, but notice the rest. Where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years, but I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with my possessions. So this is a foreshadow of what? The time of, we think of the Exodus and Egypt, right? All of that period of time. It's a little more defined next time, later on with Moses. So that's the prophecy there, if you will, of 400 years. That's Genesis 15, 13 through 14. Stephen, you don't have to turn back here, in Acts 7, 7 speaks of the judgment and the bondage of the nation. And when they come out, they will serve the Lord. That is Acts 7, 7. And of course, the quote there is the one I read, Genesis 15, 14. So just think about this. Abraham hasn't even had his name changed yet, officially. And God says, you're going to have a nation. You haven't even had a son yet, and we're going to have you enslaved later on. You're going to be there for 400 years. I'm going to deliver you out, and you're going to serve me. I mean, my goodness, if we don't believe that God is accurate, I don't know if we ever will. If I couldn't convince you with that, I don't know if you'd ever believe. I mean, God just is so truthful to his word. But let's look at this next one, and you don't have to turn back to Acts for this, but when Gene was reading it in Acts chapter 7 and verse 8, it says, and he gave the covenant of circumcision to Abraham. Now, where's the covenant of circumcision at? Well, if you don't know, it is Genesis 17, so it's right near where we are. Genesis 17, 9 through 14. So, Genesis 17, 9 through 14, and that is God, in a sense, confirming the promises, I like to think, with Abraham. So if you notice Genesis 17, 9 through 14, so God has made all of those prophetic promises about a nation and all these things that would come through Abraham, and then he brings in circumcision. I think Stephen brings this in wisely, because that was something that an Orthodox Jew would do, wouldn't they? They would uphold and know the importance of circumcision. That was something that had to be kept. Notice verse 9. This is at Genesis 17, 9. God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout all your generations. So again, Stephen's just saying, look, I'm Orthodox just like you. I believe in the God of Abraham just like you. I believe in all the promises of Abraham just like you. What would be the point? Well, God is always faithful to his word, isn't he? He always will do what he says he's going to do, but he does it in his time, not in our time. I would surmise this to you. What Stephen does in these eight verses here, the first part of verse 8 is this. God made promises to Abraham who believed and obeyed. He also made promises about the Messiah. They in that day need to believe and obey. That's essentially the undercurrent, we would say, of what he's trying to do. And this will unfold later. So if you were just to take verse 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 in the first part of 8a, what would you say? Well, you would say right there you have basically Abraham's life in a survey form. He's the father of the nation that Jesus would come through, all the promises and blessings. God would work through the nation, not because of their perfect obedience, but because God always fulfills his promises, and everything that God promised to Abraham would be come to fruition. Now, if you go back to Acts chapter 7, now, again, if you need me to read any of these verses again, I can. It's verses 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8a, and those cover Abraham basically 11:31, 12:1, 12:7, and so forth. So I'd be glad to read them back to you if you need me to, and I can do that in a few minutes when we finish. But so after Abraham, what comes next in the Bible? Yep. So you have what will be the patriarch period, right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, which will flow into the how many tribes of Israel? So, which is exactly what Stephen does. Notice, and I'll read verse 8 one more time. And he gave this covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham became the father of, so here we move to the patriarchal narrative. Isaac circumcised him on the eighth day, and all the men say, ouch. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of the 12 patriarchs. That's the reference there to the 12 tribes. Now, I'm going to give you these verses. So Isaac was born and circumcised. Does anybody know that? That's a little bit tough. It's Genesis 21, verses 1 through 4. So Isaac was born and circumcised, Genesis 21, 1 through 4. Isaac fathered Jacob. That's Genesis 25, 19 through 26. And these are just approximate, but gives you the point. Jacob, what happened to his name? What was it changed to? Anybody remember?
Israel.
Israel, right? So Israel, Jacob, and if you want to know where his name's changed, it's Genesis 32, 28 is one place. Through Jacob, Israel, he fathered how many on here individuals? It's 12. And we have the 12 tribes. Where is the 12 tribes mentioned? Genesis 35, 16 through 26. Now stop and think for a second. Here's this man who's able to weave through Genesis 12 through basically 36. Just off the top of his head, what's he trying to show? Here's what I would say, and I wrote it out. At this point, meaning in the message, Stephen has shown how God remained faithful to the fulfillment of his promises to Abraham. In Stephen's day, God was still doing the same thing, this time related to the promise of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And so this is sort of setting the stage for this. Have you ever heard of Oswald Chambers before? Has this interesting quote on faith. I had never heard it before, but I thought it was helpful here because that's basically when you think of Abraham, you think of the father of faith. But the quote is, faith never knows where it is being led, but it loves and knows the one who is leading. And that's sort of the idea. Abraham didn't know, did he? But he trusted and believed and obeyed what God said. Were the people, the leaders, trusting and obeying, listening to what God was saying through Stephen and the apostles? Absolutely not, which is sort of presupposing everything. So far, Stephen reminds us that just as Abraham trusted in the unseen promises of God, so we must trust in God's fulfilled promise in the Lord Jesus. Okay. Now, if you want to read ahead, I have it on the handout.